hope-driven life. We're actually going to read from Luke chapter 7. It's not that I didn't like the other sermon. Sometimes there's a particular text that after having wrestled with it for the week, it just feels like it's in your heart in a different way. And this is the one that I feel led to preach on. So from Luke chapter 7, we'll read verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who it is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of God. Open it up to Luke chapter 7. We'll look at this story, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. I'll never forget, I was a student at St. Andrews. New campus, didn't know the way around the university very well. I was supposed to be in a seminar, was rushing to find my way. And I rushed through some doors into what looked like a beautiful hall. I was quite surprised by just how beautiful the classroom was. And came in, sat at a table, looked around, and was equally surprised to discover the class was composed of older students than I imagined. And it was silent, and I sat there until finally I thought, these look a whole lot more like professors than they do students. And suddenly became aware that maybe this wasn't my seminar classroom that I thought it was. And so just gently pushed my seat back and walked out and felt embarrassed and found out where I was supposed to be. But you know, when we think about that, all of us have probably had some sort of situation like that where you've ended up at some place that you discovered you weren't supposed to be. And when we think about church, we are thinking about the family of God. The thing that happens here among us that happens nowhere else is God meets with people. The Bible speaks of our worship as a temple. And a question that everybody should ask from time to time is, how can I be here? We wouldn't walk into a palace or a wealthy person's home and just sit down in their sitting room. How possibly, if God is here tonight, how can we be here? How can we belong with God in fellowship in his house? If anybody's asked that question before, I think this story is particularly interesting. So if you want to follow along, again, verse 36 to the end of the chapter, I want to look at this story of Jesus when he's anointed by the sinful woman. Now, what we see in the story, the way it begins is with a Pharisee named Simon who invites Jesus into his home. Now, I think I tend to think that there was some sort of malintent on the part of this Pharisee. We know that often the Pharisees, they were antagonistic about Jesus. And so we might assume that this Pharisee, he had some ulterior motive, right? But we're not told that. It was typical in this day, often for people of middle class or above, they like dinner parties. If there was somebody who had an interesting thought, you'd invite him over and you'd listen to what they had to say. And I imagine Simon, he probably had heard Jesus teach. He could hear there was something distinctive and he wanted to have him over to hear it out, to discuss among some of his friends, what is this new teaching that Jesus is propagating throughout Israel? Now, as we think about what it would have been like to be in Simon's house, it's helpful to know houses 2,000 years ago in Palestine and dinner parties 2,000 years ago in Palestine are not what they are today. So I want us to try to imagine the setting before we think about the action of this story. If you were to imagine Simon's house, you would probably need to think again of a relatively small room. Most people only had one main room. If he was a bit wealthier, he might have had a room for dining and sitting in with his friends. But it'd be a small room. The ceiling is probably just about 7 feet high. You know, there aren't big windows, so there's not a lot of light coming into the room. There's no big table. People don't sit down for eat. If there's anything, it lies low to the ground. And what happens at a dinner party is there's a U-shaped seating arrangement. And people, what they would do is they would lie down on their left side with their head toward the middle of the table. And then they'd be able to reach in with their right arm and they could dip and they could take food from the plates and the trays that were in the center. And you can imagine as people were in this U shape, they were discussing, there was conversation happening, and all of a sudden something goes on that nobody takes notice of. Again, in the hustle and bustle of questions and answers, servants bringing different dishes in, somebody slips into the room and nobody sees it. Now, that's not surprising. You know, often what happened in houses in Palestine is there was a door, it faced the street, and people were coming and going. Often people would stop, they'd look into the dining area, that room, and they'd see who was seated with whom. In fact, sometimes we even hear that people would stop and they'd enter into the conversation as they were passing in front of the house. So it wouldn't be surprising with the commotion on the inside and the passing of people on the outside that somebody slips into the room and she's not noticed. Now, who knows who was speaking and what the conversation was? All of a sudden, something happens and it changes the whole scene. All of a sudden, what Luke tells us is it's not that this woman all of a sudden became teary-eyed at the feet of Christ. A literal translation would be she begins to sob violently, is what's said. She's sobbing violently. All attention is turned toward her, and then she breaks an alabaster jar with perfume, and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. And anybody who's ever smelled someone spray cologne or perfume in a car or a confined area, you know what happens. It overwhelms the space. And so the amount of perfume poured on the feet of Jesus, between that and the sound of her weeping, it disrupts everything that's going on. And all of a sudden, all eyes are turned to this woman, and they immediately recognize who she is. There's only two things you need to know about this woman. First, we're told that she was a sinner. And what that word tended to mean is that she was some form of prostitute. And she was probably pretty well known because evidently she was good at her trade. She had enough money saved up to have an alabaster jar with expensive perfume. So she'd done relatively well. And everybody, they recognize it. They see her and they're aghast. Now, Jesus, he's sitting there. Who knows? We don't know what his expression was like, but it's hard for us to imagine what the implications of this woman's actions were. You've got to recognize why everybody would have been so scandalized by her actions. Two things were going on. On the one hand, she was violating a fundamental religious rule, you could say. You see, the way the Israelites thought about sin, sin wasn't just something that was personal. Sin was actually contagious. If somebody was in the state of being unclean, even worse, if they were in the state of being guilty and sinful, if they had contact, they communicated their filth on what they touched. Do you see what she's doing? She's touching Jesus, who was some sort of religious figure, some sort of teacher. I mean, Jesus, he should have been outraged. He should have shrunk back, yelled at the woman, driven her out of the house. She was violating a fundamental religious rule, but she was also violating a fundamental social rule. Women didn't eat with men. Maybe there was a servant girl coming and going. There weren't any women sitting around this table. And who is she of all women to come in and think that she can sit at the feet and disrupt the dinner party of a Pharisee? Now, we're told that Simon, in his heart, he said something. And often we may think and ask the question, how does Luke know this? Is it because Jesus knew what was going on inside everyone's heart? And of course, Jesus did know what was going on inside the heart of everyone there, because he can see everything. But I'll tell you why I think Luke knows what Simon was thinking, is I think it was just written across his face. There is Simon. He's aghast at what he sees, and written on his face, as well as being spoken in his heart so Jesus can see it, is that obviously Jesus does not know who this woman is. Obviously, he's not a prophet. If he was a prophet, which is what he seems to be, he would know who this woman was. He would not allow this to go on. Now, Jesus, don't you love how Jesus always is composed? He always has control over this situation. And Jesus, he sees what's going on. And he does what he does best. He takes a story. And don't you love how Jesus, he uses stories to draw people in so they have to come to the conclusion, they have to own the truth personally themselves. And that's what he does. He tells a parable. He tells Simon this little story that once there was a moneylender. And this moneylender had lent money to two people who were now in debt. One man owed 500 denarii, the other 50. To give you some sense of perspective, a denarius was the amount that someone earned for a day's labor. So one man owed 500. Now that's not 500 days work, because they made enough money for a subsistence lifestyle. So if this man, if he worked hard and saved as much as he could, he's talking years and years of labor before he can pay off this debt. And then there's the other one who owes 50. But what we're told is that neither of them could pay it back. And what happens is the moneylender just cancels the debt. And Jesus, you know, he turns to Simon and he puts Simon in the position of having to answer the question. He says, Simon. And I always think it's interesting. I said this morning as well. But, you know, sometimes you're sitting around in a great conversation starter is to ask people, if you could have anybody over for a meal, who would it be? Anybody from history. And there's usually somebody who's the kind of goody-goody, and they kind of raise their hand and they say, Jesus. And I always am a bit ambivalent when I hear that, because on the one hand, I would love to sit at a table with Jesus because he's such an interesting person. I think he'd be funny. I think he'd be witty. He'd be profound. You'd be illumined by everything he said. But on the other hand, Jesus is more incisive than anybody in the history of the world. He exposes hearts. I'd be scared to death for the moment he said, Joe. And he says, Simon. And Simon, I think, is probably beginning to realize the point of the story. Jesus asks him, which one will love more? And Simon says, the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus tells him, yes, that he has answered rightly. And then Jesus, what he does is he explains the parable. He turns to the woman. It's the first time we're told that he looks to the woman. He looks to the woman and says, do you see this woman? You see, in Jesus' day, as dinner guests would have come in, there were all kinds of things that were done to symbolize importance. So whoever was most important, they'd be seated in a particular place. Whoever was most important, when they came into the house, besides being greeted with a kiss, besides having their feet washed, often their head would be anointed with oil. Sometimes some sort of garland or wreath would be placed on their head. And Jesus, he turns and he says, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't give me a kiss on the cheek. You didn't wash my feet. But this woman, she has poured out this perfume on my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. And what is the lesson that he says? We get it in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus, he turns to the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the release that this woman would have felt? Think of the guilt. Now, it's hard enough to struggle with sin in a big city where there's anonymity, but if you're in a small village, things get worse because everybody knows your sins. They're public. Just imagine this woman with all of her reputation. She knows Jesus is in this particular house. Now, Jesus, he's not everywhere all of the time. He's passing through the geography of Palestine, of ancient Israel. He's at her village now. This is her opportunity. She knows where he is, but he's in the house of a Pharisee. And can't you imagine the kind of tossing and turning? I'm going to go. No, I'm not. Yes, no, I won't. And she walks and she's standing at the door. She's looking through. She sees the dinner party. She thinks, there's no way. I can't do this. And she goes for it. And she walks into the room, and no doubt her eyes are down. She's not going to look up. She doesn't want to see the expression on these men's faces. She's just focused on the feet of Jesus until all of a sudden she hears his voice speaking to her. And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Can you imagine how joyful she was as she walked out? But of course, we know that not everybody leaves with that blessing. Others murmured among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, one of the things interesting about any story is that you can look at it from different perspectives. You can take a character and you can look at the action through the eyes of different characters. And I think it's helpful with these stories to think about what would it have been like to see this action through the eyes of the different people who were at this dinner party. Let's take Simon first. What did Simon the Pharisee see as he watched these actions unfold? I'll tell you the first thing I think he saw was rudeness. Who is this woman to think she can walk in and sit among a bunch of men and bring all of her filth into my house? How rude! Secondly, he probably thought of sacrilege. And what is going on? Who is she and what is he? I thought enough of him to bring him into my home, to give him a platform, to help him out, this budding rabbi, and he's going to let her touch him and not do anything about it. And probably he was filled with just the sense of the discourtesy. There are so many rules, social mores that have been broken tonight. You can imagine the anger that burned with him. Probably for the following days and weeks. Who knows? Perhaps all the way to Jerusalem. But you know, then there's the woman. What did she see that evening? The first thing she saw an opportunity. I've already said it, but she saw that Jesus was in that house then. This was her chance. She didn't know if he was going to be back, if she was going to be able to find him. She saw her opportunity to go and to be with him. And secondly, she saw grace. She knew where to go. She knew to go to the feet of Jesus. I don't know if she knew what to found there, what she'd find there or not, but she could see there was some mercy, some grace, something at the feet of Jesus that you couldn't find anywhere else, and nothing was going to stop her. Not the fact that it's a male-only dinner party, not the fact that it's in the house of a Pharisee, not her past, not the elevated person of Jesus who she obviously respected. She was going to go to the place she saw grace, which was at the feet of Christ. And friends, the third thing she saw is she saw freedom as she walked out, freed up from everything she had done in her past. Think of that alabaster jar that had symbolized for her every deed of wickedness, the money of which she had saved to purchase. Imagine the guilt that came just by looking at this object, and imagine the freedom as it was broken and turned into worship on the feet of Christ. As all of a sudden the fragrant aroma came up before the Lord. And what about Jesus? What did Jesus see? Jesus saw two things that night. I'm convinced of it. On the one hand, he saw Simon, and he saw human religion. He saw all of the attempts to have God on my terms. To think that we can control God. I can live up to his law. I can earn his approval. He can meet with him. I can meet with him. And we can in some way be on level footing. That's what was religion. That's what keeps us from knowing God. Yet on the other hand, he saw faith. He saw a reckless flight to God. In the Psalms, what is faith? No, it's not some philosophical abstract thought. Faith in the Psalms is always the moment of desperation where the psalmist looks to his only rock and he flees for his refuge. For refuge to my God I flee. Psalm 18 says, and that's what Jesus saw, a woman who was just fleeing from what was outside, from the men, from her past, just going to the only rock she could find, which was at the feet of Jesus himself. Now let's take this story and let's take it into our own life. What are the implications of this story for us? I think there's three things everybody here needs to see tonight. The first thing we need to see, and we see these things in the story that Jesus tells, is that every person here is in debt to God. In the Old Testament, the picture of sin was a burden. And the picture of forgiveness was something carrying that burden away. By the New Testament, the main image of sin is a debt. And this is how it works. I want you to imagine everything that you have intentionally done that you know is sin. Each of that adds to the debt. Now factor in everything that you're unaware of. Every comment that you've made that you didn't realize how hurtful it was. Now that adds to your debt. Take all of the things that you have done that are wrong. And then to those, add in all of the things that you could have done, but you didn't do. Think of all of the desires of your heart that have been impure. All of your thinking that has been beneath the glory of God. Every habitual aspect of your lifestyle that day in, day out transgresses and violates the fullness of spiritual life. Take it all, add it up, and what that is a debt that you owe God to righteousness. Everyone here is in debt. Doesn't matter if your debt is 500 denarii or if it's 50. You know what Jesus tells us in the story? neither could pay it. And no one here can pay it. Doesn't matter if tonight you say, look, I've still got 30 years. Certainly if I change my life, if I give myself to nonprofit service, if I give myself to charitable works, if I give my money away, if I try to spend more time with my kids, if I'm a better worker in the workplace, if I do all of these things, won't this cancel out my debt? No. No one can pay it back with their own resources. There's only one place that it's paid. Of course, the only one who really understood it fully at the time of this story was Jesus. Jesus knew where he was headed. Jesus knew that he was headed to a cross, and what that cross was for was the payment of debt by people who couldn't repay it themselves. And what he did when he hung on a cross, publicly executed, in a form of punishment reserved for rebels and for slaves, to be used as an example to the empire of the worst kind of human beings, Jesus knew he was going there, and that the sky would be blackened, and that God would turn his back, because he knew he was going to be repaying a debt. Paul uses a wonderful image. Paul speaks of our debts being canceled at the cross. It's like on the cross, nailed to the cross is a receipt. In the same way you get a receipt when you've paid for something, when you go to the cross, it's only there that you see this is where the payment is made. I could never make it. But there's a man who lived a perfect life, and he paid it for me. What we see in this story is that we're in debt to God, that the debt is unpayable, and yet what we see is that the money lender freely forgave these people who were in debt. And what we discover in this story is that there is forgiveness of sin for the vilest of sinners. Let's not underplay this woman's past. She'd messed up. She'd lived a terrible life. But you know the wonder of it? It wasn't a problem for Jesus. It doesn't matter if we come with 500 denarii in debt or if we're 50. He's got the grace and forgiveness to cover it all. And she found forgiveness at the feet of Christ. Now, why are you here tonight? You're only here for one reason. And that's to meet with Jesus. And how do you do that? Who belongs in church? Who belongs? Who can meet in the house of God, among the temple of God, and with the people of God? What we see in this story is we get a picture, we get a universal picture of what faith looks like. Of the kind of characteristics that depict the person who can draw near to God. What we see in this woman, let me commend three traits to you that characterized her faith. The first one was humility. Where did she go? She went to the feet of Jesus. She didn't jump and give him a kiss on the cheek. Sometimes I think we feel a little bit too comfortable with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sometimes I think we come into church and we honestly feel like we're doing God a favor. We understand that, you know, 90% of the population doesn't do this. We're in the evening service, so let's say 98% of Inverness. We're in the 2%. We are doing God a favor. He'd be awfully lonely if I didn't show up. We have that kind of arrogant mentality. No, the only way to come to God is to go to the feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, we're told in this psalm. But of course, he wasn't angry with this woman. She came to his feet. She kissed his feet. We see her humility. The second thing we see in this woman is we see remorse. Let me just say it again. The best resource I know of to translate Greek words says, in this passage, she didn't just weep. It wasn't just a tear that trickled down her eye. She wept violently. Probably each one of us has something in our heart that as we go to the feet of Jesus, we ought to weep. Isn't it a tragedy if grace results in a kind of presumption in our life, where all of a sudden we feel at liberty to sin because we're assured of God's forgiveness? That's not a living relationship. A real relationship is such that when we fail our Savior, we know we can go to His feet, but even as we gather there, we weep at the sins that we bring. The third thing she brought to Jesus that night, her third characteristic of faith, I would just say, was courage. How easy it would have been for her to stay at the door, to not go in and meet with Jesus, but nothing was going to keep her. And she went straight for those feet. And sometimes some of us, we have that anxiety about our guilt, and that anxiety begins to make us think maybe we don't belong at the feet of Jesus. And that third aspect of faith is the courage to say, no, yes, I have sinned. Yes, there are tears in my eyes, but I am going to the feet of Jesus because there's nowhere else for me to go. There were two people that were really told about in this story. One of them, she came in humbled, but she left with a dignity she never could have had on her own. She came in burdened by her remorse, but she left with the freedom of debts having been canceled. She came in alone, but she left with a relationship with God. And that's the invitation to each one. But then there was Simon. We don't know much about Simon. But whoever it was who was left with that question, who is this who even forgives sins? You know the saddest part of this story? Are those that missed the beauty of grace. Is there anything that can melt the heart more than the thought of the eternal God taking flesh to come and sit and teach people, in a woman coming into His presence and Him freely forgiving? Is that not a beautiful thing that God would let such a person have a relationship, but they miss it? And as they miss it, their heart is hardened toward the good news that Jesus brings. Let me just leave you with two thoughts. Everyone will leave tonight having responded to the word. Has your heart been softened toward Jesus? Have you met with Him at His feet? Or will you go out hardened, having missed the beauty of the message of the gospel that He brings with Him? Let's pray.